Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us this May 21st, 2023 for Chalcedon Podcast number 34. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and as usual, I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon's VP, Martin Salbretti. Our subject tonight is a broad one, one that is often grossly misunderstood. We'll be using as a backdrop for this discussion a number of essays that Dr. Rushdoony wrote 54 years ago, back in 1969. Our subject, as I said, or our subject is conspiracies. I'm not sure if I said what it was, but our subject is conspiracies. And so, Mark, without wasting any time, let's get right into this. Are conspiracies real? And what do you consider about the current trend that if one group opposes another group, the harshest insult is to say, oh, they are conspiracy theorists?
Well, something that marks our times, or that people do not really want to discuss things in a civil manner. Many people are unable to discuss things and to find out why others differ from them. So the term conspiracy is often just used as a pejorative, just like the term racist or fascist will be used. Let's just label somebody, characterize what they're saying, and I can leave it at that because I've said all I need to say by saying, you know, that's a conspiracy theory. And yet this, you know, the simple meaning of conspiracy is when, you know, two or more individuals act in unison for an evil intent. Well, people are going to act in unison. People act in unison every day. We react in unison constantly with other people. And if you believe that men have evil in their nature because they're sinners, you have to concede that in fact there are men who act in unison for evil purposes and dishonest causes, and they use a deception to do that. So the idea of conspiracies is pretty much a given in the world. Men have to act in concert with others. And so, yes, conspiracies do exist. There are other questions about what you make of the fact that there are conspiracies and why men act in unison with others.
Okay. So, Martin, Dr. Rushdoony says that conspiracies work. They influence people because the public in general is ripe for them. Explain what he means by that.
His point is that if a conspiracy is way off the wall, is extremely alien to the spirit of the age, of a nation, of its spirit, if you will, the general trends that have been accepted as culturally sound, that they go nowhere. They're disregarded, as Dr. Rushdoony says, a joke, because there's no way that they can take any form and gain any traction if they don't already have a hook in the human heart. So that's why they don't get anywhere. And this is a doctrine that's taught in Scripture as well. So it's not that Dr. Rushdoony invented it out of whole cloth, because normally we try to say, well, the reason that the conspiracy might be effective is because these are powerful men, and because you're doing all this stuff in secret where we can't see it, chances are it's going to be effective because they're drilling where we can't find out what they're doing. And so the mystery of it is what seems to cloud our judgment, because we have ruled they're conspiring together, which is a breathing together, if you will, as more powerful than God. And therefore, what God has to say about conspiracies is set aside, and then fear of man becomes the thing. But really, this is an evasion. The whole talk about conspiracy tends to be an evasion, because all conspiracies essentially do is that they're on the bleeding edge of what the culture is heading toward anyway. They're just the advance guard heading us toward, say, a socialism or a Marxist situation or whatever the situation might be that the conspiracy is allegedly stirring us toward and sneaking us into. It would not gain any traction if it weren't already for the fact that the human heart was prepared in advance to sin in these ways, to deviate from God's law. Because when you don't have the anchor of God's law, then you can be moved in various directions. And then you can, when you say, well, I don't like the way these conspirators are talking, the fact of the matter is that behind the scenes, you're promoting what they're talking about. Dr. Studies talks about those who say, I want lower taxes, and then they vote for all sorts of programs that increase taxes. So there's a conspiracy to increase the taxes. Well, you're the ones who are voting in the programs and representatives who are going to enlarge the programs. So you say one thing and do another, something Paul talks about as well. And this is why conspiracies, to the extent they're successful, they succeed because they're already in the heart of the people, just in germinal form, in seed form. And what the conspirators are doing are essentially, are, like I said, bringing to fruit that which is already in the root of the culture that is experiencing and complaining about the conspiracies that are present.
I see. So, Mark, as I mentioned earlier, your dad wrote this in 1969, these essays. So there wasn't internet, there wasn't social media. So he talks about conspiracy. So it doesn't need our current technology for conspiracies to move through a culture, does it?
No, it requires men to desire certain things. And conspiracies, as Martin was describing, depend upon the susceptibility of the people to want the ends that are proposed. We live near national forests, and if we tried to conspire with a plan to get the national forest clear cut, we would not succeed because the people are by and large totally against that. Whatever they might want as far as forest management, they don't want a clear cut of an entire national forest. So we could not fail because that doesn't fall into the ideals or the hopes or the beliefs of people, as Martin was saying. So conspiracies can only work if they are in line with what people want. And this is what we have to address when we're talking about conspiracies. We can't focus on who's behind this because, you know, you can dig in that to that endlessly. You can research, you can document who's a proponent of this or that, and it doesn't really do you any good in the long run, even if you can show that to people. It's meaningless. It's why would this appeal to people? We're familiar with the idea of a con man. A con man is short for confidence man. Confidence man gets somebody to do something they wouldn't perhaps normally do because he earns their confidence. And very often it's larceny. You know, we can split a big pot of money if you do this. I don't have a bank account. Can we use your bank account? And so you have to get somebody's confidence. Why would that even be possible? It's because that person has larceny. They want something for nothing. And so the con appeals to them, no matter how illogical it is that this would be something that fell into their lap. They want that gain without work. And so it appeals to them. And that's how conspiracies work.
I see. So as I referenced, there wasn't an internet back when your dad wrote this, and he actually cites cases of conspiracies back into the 1800s. How do they spread? Everybody thinks today it's the worst it could ever be because we have all this technology. It's not like conspiracies are a technological advancement.
No, they're not. Conspiracies have probably always existed. It's just how people operate. People need help accomplishing their ends. And we're even told in the Gospels that the arrest and execution of Christ was a conspiracy, and that it was orchestrated by the Jewish religious leaders, and the Romans were brought into it. So men have always operated in terms of trying to accomplish their means, and we're all limited in what any individual could do. Therefore, we try to use others and channels of power to do that. So conspiring together, it's just like the free market. You need others to succeed, and to conspire to do anything for good or for ill is absolutely necessary. And it's always happened. You're always going to have groups of people trying to accomplish short and long-term goals. And we're trying to, we wouldn't call it evil ends or evil intents, but we're trying to accomplish something together called the kingdom of God. And we're trying to work together towards that end. And we're called to do so.
And Mark has used a very interesting term, channels of power, that are being used to create these desired ends. And I think this is where the scriptural discussion of conspiracy comes in handy. It's in Isaiah 8 specifically, where we actually have almost a systematic discussion of it and its impact and how to resist it. But one of the things that's at issue here is the question of God's gentle ways, what are called the gentle waters that go softly, which represent God's government, versus these mighty waters of the Euphrates and other big rivers that represent power as in the terms of Assyria, Egyptian, and other large nations and how they did things. And what the people were all about was these big powers. That was what put fear into them, and that's what they were talking about in terms of the conspiracy. They said they're powerful, and therefore whatever God's got going on, it's not going to meet up against that. And this is exactly why Isaiah is told by God. He says, you know, and Isaiah puts it this way, he says, the Lord had to put a heavy hand on me, had strength of hand upon me, because the temptation to bend to the fact that these big powers are in play was very, very strong. And so it took God's hand to stabilize the prophet and say, don't fear what they fear, and don't call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. Don't go down that path, but rather let your fear be the fear of God, and realize that all these powers are going to overflow and hurt those who are trying to manipulate them. So every time we try to move, and Mark said channels of power, which is interesting because we're talking about a channel, not necessarily an electrical channel, but like a channel for a river. And this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. He says these powers are going to overflow their banks, the Euphrates, the Assyrians are going to overflow their banks and create huge problems because you're trying to create treaties with them that God says you aren't to have. But hey, we better have a treaty with them because they're powerful. Well, so we set God aside, create the treaty, and God says, I'm going to overflow their banks, and they're going to totally take clean your clock. And this is because you defied God. You no longer fear God. You fear man, and you fear man's power. And so, and God says, and you count my power as meaningless to protect you from it. Therefore, you are walking in open eyes into a dangerous situation. And the other thing that's interesting about this passage is that Isaiah is told that you're going to be called essentially an Assyrian asset, because what he's counseling is not what people want to hear, but it is what God requires him to say, because it's the truth. And we can expect that as well. So there's a whole bunch of dynamics about conspiracy thinking. It's already expressed in Isaiah 8. And almost every time we talk about it, we can actually go to the 7th century BC to get the background, to get the proper approach, the proper response. It's all been laid out in advance. We don't have to guess. We don't have to work around. And Dr. Rastroni understood this when he put his material together. Sure, he could go back to the 19th century and say, here's these conspiracies to do X, Y, and Z. But he can also go back farther into the 17th century and all the way back, as we said, 7th century BC, where it's the focus of almost an entire chapter of Isaiah. And we have to realize that we are being played because people are saying, look at the power of these other nations or these forces or these conspirators or these groups. And God says, stop looking at their power. Look at my power and my faithfulness to you, because the fear of man is a snare. It's actually what's laid out here in Isaiah. They're being ensnared by fear of man, and it's dragging them down. And that's why they are being bent every which way by the conspiracy thinking that is harming their ability to walk straight with God. And this is exactly what Isaiah is told: do not walk like this people walk after their various fears, of these conspiracies that they're imagining. And it's not that they're false, but that they are generated out of the people's own faithlessness to God. And therefore, conspiracy becomes very, very big. I love quoting from John Howe, the Puritan scholar. He said this, that the arm of flesh is worth a great deal when the Spirit of God is reckoned as a little thing or a minor thing.
Right.
So when you essentially deprecate and drop how significant God is to you, then of course the arm of flesh signifies a great deal, as he says. And this is what's happening in Isaiah 8. And that's what happens every time people are warning about a conspiracy. They're essentially saying that the arm of flesh signifies a great deal. And John Howe says that's because you have declared the Spirit of God to be insignificant in your sight. And this is the problem. Yeah, Christians right. have lost their faith.
Yes, Mark.
I would add to that, the essay you're referring to was written in 1969, as you mentioned. As my father got older, he became increasingly impatient when people brought up conspiracies, because he thought that, as Martin said, people wanted to fall back on conspiracy. They wanted to fall back on it's somebody else's fault and there's nothing we can do. It's really that thinking was really the opposite of what my father was trying to propose, and that is Christian Reconstruction. We need to rebuild Christian faith and ideas so that these ideas, these movements will not have their desired effect, and they cannot have their desired effect. And he said he saw that it often crippled thinking, because many people, if you look at a lot of conspiracy thinking, it's geared around the problem is in them, and we just need to educate everybody at what they are doing, and the problem will be solved. And it doesn't work like that, because my father would say repeatedly, the answer is not education, the answer is Christian faith, and understanding things in terms of your faith. And so he became increasingly impatient when people brought up conspiracies, because he knew the direction they were going, and he knew this was a fruitless point. Not because he didn't believe in conspiracies, it's that was not the root of the problem. Root was, why do people believe this? Where is this conspiratorial idea headed that appeals to people? What is it about these con men, so to speak, that is getting people to do what they might not otherwise do? And that was the heart of the problem. And mere conspiracy talk thinking tends not to go in the direction it needs to go.
Right. So obviously, if you're a student of Scripture and you've read Psalm 2, you know that Psalm 2 tells us that there is conspiratorial things taking place, the nations against the sun. And in Psalm 2, the sun is definitely not worried about it. Okay? It's like he laughs. And so it seems to me that conspiracies can take root where the doctrine of providence has either been forgotten or never really taught. What do you think, Martin?
There's certainly a lot of truth in that, because if your God is big, then the conspiracies are small and laughable. But if your God is small, then the conspiracies loom large. And what's the appeal of that? I think Mark touched on it in a sense, because what we have here is an excuse to be irresponsible. If these big forces are at work, these conspiracies are behind the scenes, then I can't be responsible. Therefore, my actions aren't going to make a difference because, well, look how powerful they are. So it's a ticket for irresponsibility. And the other reason that people like to think in terms of conspiracy and against providence is what Dr. Rashtuni called the doctrine of selective depravity. Now we can say that the evil in the system is in the conspirators, but not in my heart. And therefore, by dislocating the source of our problems from us to outside us, to them, now we've said this particular group is the evil group. And therefore, it's not us. We're the good guys, but we're put upon because we're weak and ineffective, and that's just the way it is. And you can build that into a theology of escape, I suppose, and some have an eschatology of escape. But that's not the calling. It's like Mark said, the task is Christian reconstruction, and that entails responsible action, that entails using God's law as a tool to undo things, because where God's law is being kept, that is sapping at the strength of conspiracies even at that point. When we turn our hearts to the gentle waters of Siloah that go softly, which is the way Isaiah puts it, to God's gentle government, even though it doesn't look big to us, God uses that to confound. He uses that gentle government of his to confound and tear down all the other strongholds. Everything that is, let's put it, not founded on Christ is part of the shakeable kingdom that's going to be laid in ruin, so the unshakeable will remain. But we don't think in terms of this. When we think in terms of conspiracy, we say all of God's plans are thrown out the window because look at these conspiracies. And that's why this can prevail in a culture, especially a culture that neglects God's providence. They lose God's providence because they already don't have a doctrine of creation, because those two go hand in hand. What God creates, he then oversees and governs. He's a governor among the nations, as Nehemiah and others say. And if we don't see God's governing hand, then all we're going to see is man's hand. That's what John Howe's point was. And consequently, a strong doctrine of providence will help, but it's also part of a network of ideas that have to be present in the Christian mind, heart, and soul that possesses the soul. And that's why Isaiah made the point, he says, God's had to put a strong hand on me not to go with the flow and go with the crowd, right? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, and you shouldn't follow a multitude to think evil of the wrong things, but rather to do what God says. And you quoted some Psalm 2, to laugh with God and saying, you know, regardless, we're going to continue to do our work, because work has power that the conspiracies don't have, because the conspiracies are not in terms of work, they're in terms of revolution and tearing things down as opposed to building things up. But God's an edifier. He builds things up. He's building in the midst of all the things that are going on now. God sets their table in the midst of our enemies. So we don't have to be fearful about the enemies, because God says, I'm going to place you in their middle and you're going to be a force for good. You're going to be ministers of reconciliation, because I'm reconciling the world to myself through my son, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20. We're on the winning side, but we're being convinced and played to think we're on the losing side because of how powerful things are. And it's because we've lost grip on a doctrine of providence that really has God as a true sovereign, a true king, and all the others as derivative ones that, and it's just like Jannes and Jambres. Paul makes this comment about them in 2 Timothy. He says, they shall not prevail. They shall go no further. There's a point in which God simply shuts down those things that are conspiring against him. And that's why he thinks it's funny, from his point of view, when we imagine that we can outdo God and outplay God on the chessboard of history. It has never happened. It will never happen. And the enemies of God are on the losing side. And that's part of God's providence, too.
Exactly. And one of the things that I think is interesting, and you made reference to it, if you have an eschatology that says the only way we win is if we lose, then the more the prevalence of, like, every place you turn, it's transgender, and then it's going to be transhumanism, and then it's going to be the World Economic Forum is going to take control of everything. If you didn't have this eschatology of defeat within major aspects of the Christian church, in one sense, they're probably happy that look how bad it's getting. In the meantime, those who oppose Christ and his kingdom are probably delighted that this group of people just wants to escape as opposed to fight back. So they don't even really have to be in the majority. They just have to be dedicated to promoting this message that there's no reason for you to oppose us because we win. Because as you put it, you know, your God isn't strong enough. And so, Mark, my question is, why have so many Christians decided to get in bed with non-Christian conservatives and expose the latest bombshell, whether it's the Pfizer documents or this is happening or that's happening, but they don't have any appetite for God's law, which would solve the problem if applied?
Well, part of it is their theology. If you're dispensational, we don't have the law. The law is not necessary to us. In fact, we should be happy that we do not have God's law over us anymore. And so our morality is vague. So they don't really have a hard and fast way to serve God. And if you, their eschatology tells them that all ends in defeat, then you get this attitude that was, you know, was a common truism in dispensational churches, premillennial churches in the 70s and 80s, then maybe a little bit beyond. Isn't it, they would say, isn't it wonderful how bad things are? It means Jesus is coming back soon. I didn't realize at first when I heard that, that just wasn't an isolated comment, but it was actually a truism that was going around in the church. And it reveals a very flawed theology. Theology matters. Theology can be translated as God words. It's our words about God, and it's how we express what we believe about God. And when we believe wrong things about God and what God's doing, then it leads us to false conclusions. If you believe God is this great cosmic loser, then you look at evil in the world and say, of course, that's a good thing because it means the resolution is coming. So they have what they would consider their optimistic outlook is that it'll all dissolve and Jesus will, resolve everything in a positive way, miraculously, or in eternity. And so it's basically a flawed theology. What we believe truly does matter. It matters in our perspective of what we're doing today. Therefore, we have bad theology, whether we realize it or not. It's going to lead us to an improper behavior, right, and an attitude towards what's going on in the world around us.
Right. So another common expression was, why polish brass on a sinking ship? In other words, we don't really have to put a lot of attention. Yet a lot of those people, I mean, you're talking 70s and 80s. Well, we're in the 2020s right now. And so it's like people just forget that this was what we thought and it didn't work. Well, Martin, let me ask you this. Dr. Osgiony points out in one of the essays that we're familiar with the idea that ideas have consequences, but he also points out that ideas have roots. So how would you identify the root of this optimistic defeatism? I don't know what else to call it.
Well, it's an interesting question. It's entered the church in England under the work of Darby. The notion was that they saw a decline, which was real enough at the time, and they wanted to account for the decline. Either it was a sign that Christians were in dereliction, which would be our interpretation of the decline, or it is something that is predicted, that the church is not going to do well. It's not going to be part of the kingdom. It's a plan B, in effect. And therefore, the notion, and it came out of Calvinistic circles. Darby was Calvinist, so out of that womb, if you will, came forth this idea, and it had legs that people could then account for the darkness around them. Now, we would say, what on earth were they doing walking by sight? But it was effective because people were invited to walk by sight. They started with prophecy conferences soon in Niagara, New York, and those people gathered there and wanted to hear it because, having itching ears, we did not endure sound doctrine. And there's one thing about the eschatology of the previous centuries before that point, is that it was a doctrine that required some endurance because you had to get all your stuff together. You had to know all your aspects of theology in order to handle eschatology anywhere near competently or maturely or responsibly. But here the invitation was, you can understand the signs of the times because they're happening right in front of you, and we can identify this decline, this apostasy of the church, and we're going to be a few remnants saved out of this. Brands plucked from the fire, as it's been termed in Zechariah 3, and boom, also it resonated with people because it chimed in with our slothfulness, as Spurgeon put it. That's why it would be popular, and it's popular for a bunch of other reasons. One is, hey, if you're going to be raptured, it means you're not going to die. You're the terminal generation that doesn't die. So when we come around and say, actually, you're going to be falling, laid to rest with your fathers, we've said something very, very terrible to people who've already convinced themselves they're not going to die. They're going to be raptured because God's going to show up. Jesus is going to show up any moment. And we're going to be the generation that does not see death. So there's a whole host of motivations there. And they're all, I can't imagine any one of them being a positive one. other than using the rather bland, blithe description that this is the blessed hope. Therefore, because God says it's blessed, and they've identified this rapture effect, this escape hatch, as the blessed hope, therefore that justifies everything else. But is that the actual blessed hope that Paul's talking about? We would say no. And there's plenty, 21 centuries of scholarship to say it's identified as the resurrection of the body at the final judgment when Christ returns, not something that's used as a pre-trib rapture kind of thing. Escape from the rapture is the blessed hope, is not what we're talking about, or not what the scripture is talking about either, for that matter, for a host of reasons. But we are not patient, and therefore when men become impatient, they want quick answers, they want easy answers, and the book of Revelation, that was so challenging that Calvin and Luther did not write commentaries on it. Now everyone's an expert on the book of Revelation, right? Because the paperbacks tell us exactly what to expect, and it doesn't matter how wrong they continue to be. Great Planet Earth still gets sold, even though chapter 6 says the next thing is going to be a war between Egypt and Israel, and the next thing that happened was a peace treaty signed between Egypt and Israel, which is still in effect. So what's going on here? Why do we accept all these false prophecies? It's because they chime in with our slothfulness. They chime in with our desire not to die. They chime in with our ability to walk by sight, because a post-millennialist could not walk by sight. He had two world wars in his back pocket that he knew showed that God's bigger than even his eschatology, that the scale at which God is operating and converting the world to himself is on the centuries and centuries still to go. So it's a big deal whether you're walking by sight or walking by faith. I think that's what the post-millennial notion of the victory of the kingdom of God is. It's got this very, very long-term view. Warfield even said, he said this in the early 20th century, we're living in the days of the primitive church, the early church still. The sands of time have not even started to get out of the hourglass yet. We're just seeing the first part. So are we living in the early church, primitive church right now, or the last days church? Well, if you want to shut everything down and go home, then you want the last days church. But if you're going to be in there for the long haul and going to be a stepping stone to future generations, like the pilgrims were, that set to make our nation here in motion, that's a whole different ballgame and a whole different faith that's actually concrete and continent changing, as it happened in the case of the pilgrims. We don't have that faith anymore. It has to be inculcated. It starts with a true repentance away from notions that Christ is not King of Kings now and Lord of Lords now. Rather, we say we establish the crown rights of Christ the King. It's one of the most exceptional series of lectures that Dr. Rushtuni gave, the crown rights of Christ the King. And one of the final sections was fear of victory. Turns out that we don't want victory. There's reasons to double down on failure, because failure does not require responsibility. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Joash and Elisha. Elisha told him and said, hey, we're going to have you fire some arrows into the ground. It was understood these would represent victories against Assyria. Or Syria, I should say, S-Y-I-R-A, Syria. But the reason that Joash only fired two or three is he did not want to have the victory, because he said, if I defeat Syria, that's my buffer state between me and Assyria on the other side. And now I'm responsible for controlling a more dangerous enemy on the other side. I'd rather maintain the buffer state and not defeat it. Even though God's going to give me this victory over Syria, I want nothing to do with it. I want to push it far away. And this is what lit Elisha up. He was wroth, as they say, with Joash. He says, why did you only fire two or three when you should have fired five or six to get the victory? And it's very simple. Fear of victory, because victory requires responsibilities. Victory over Syria required a responsible approach to Assyria. And instead, what he was doing was playing real politics, block politics, power politics. And that's what Christians are doing in their heads with all this chessboard and all these nations coming down. And here's Gog and Magog, and here's Tubal, and it's a whole kit and caboodle. Is a disaster of biblical proportions, because right. we're fools. And the foolishness of bad eschatology, unfortunately, ideas have consequences and they have roots. And the roots are in the thing that make us less than responsible Christians. The consequences are that the fruit of our dereliction will be that God's going to bypass our generation and use another generation to do what they were called to do, which was to disciple the nations.
Right. So, Mark, your father has said in many places, and I'm currently going through his systematic theology, and he talks about the unity of faith and that you can't have one doctrine go to the forefront and leave the other doctrines behind. And we see today that in some circles, salvation, 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 that's the only thing that's pushed, but we don't see kind of a Nehemiah aspect of rebuilding all areas of life and thought and instituting God's law word. So do you think, and this is kind of a difficult question to ask, people who are not truly grounded, who have been given a partial gospel and been told because they said a sentence or a prayer that now they're in the family of God, there are plenty of people walking around saying, well, I'm not condemned. It doesn't matter what I do because the Bible says there's no condemnation if I'm in Christ Jesus. But I don't even think the idea of being in Christ Jesus means a whole lot to people, and they couldn't probably tell you. Do you think that because of the apostasy of a lot of pulpits, that there are people who are susceptible to conspiracies because they think nothing can happen to them?
Well, I think that that's part of it. And you're right that ideas have consequences, and we borrow God's thoughts because all of our thinking has to be modeled after the reality that God establishes. We don't create any reality through our ideas. We either are in tune with God's reality or we're living on false suppositions. And the more false suppositions we operate under, the more our life and our thought is going to go astray. And this is why obedience is important. And some of our obedience, we don't really understand why God tells us to do this or that. We're just to obey. We don't understand why this is what the Bible says is true, but we are to accept it as true. Because if we try to filter everything through our own understanding, then we become rationalists. And we've elevated ourselves above God. And so when you underemphasize something or you overemphasize something, you're going to, you know, have a distorted perspective. And, you know, scripture uses the illustration is, you know, narrow is the great, is the way, is the gate and the way beyond it. And we tend to focus just on the gate and tell people, here's how you open the gate. And if you say this, you know, sinner's prayer, you're in. And by putting that all on them, some people will say, yes, I have nothing to lose by saying the sinner's prayer. And now I'm done. And yet the great lack in the church for many, many decades, generations, has been the way, and teaching people the way after they enter the gate. And what would God have me to do? Or Schaefer asked the question, how then should we live? And that's the question we have to constantly be asking ourselves. What does God expect of me? If I'm saved by his grace, what would he have me to be? And we orient ourselves that way. And then we understand the work of God. And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we have a different perspective on things than if we think, well, this salvation is just an offer and I chose it. As my father has written in a number of different places in his writings, Arminianism versus Calvinism has produced two different kinds of cultures and its outworkings in society. And ideas do have a definite consequences. And if we don't believe in the sovereignty of God, if we don't believe that he is really in control of time and eternity, then we think it's up to man. And then we are very susceptible. Our understanding of the evil plans of men is far different. Then we think that they're really in charge and things are falling apart for the kingdom of God. And we become very which means, again, another idea that is not emphasized in the church enough today is the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And if you read, even if you just read the, you know, Bibles, I don't know if they're still do that, but it used to be common to have red letter editions of the Bible. And a lot of Christians didn't like them for the obvious reason that those aren't the only important words in the Bible. But if you just read the words of Jesus, you notice how often he refers to the kingdom of God. It was the theme of his ministry from its beginning to the last week, the week of the crucifixion. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And yet we don't talk about the kingdom of God nearly enough. And if we sometimes will refer to him as king, largely because it's in the Christmas carols, but it's kind of, we kind of give the term king to Jesus as an honorary title that we'll acknowledge in heaven, but under different circumstances. But no, if he is king and he has a kingdom, then he has a law. And in fact, he is the ruler. And we see things in a very different way. And we see the evil designs of men as doomed to failure, rather than as the great threat to our lives and the work of Jesus Christ in history.
Right.
Mark had used a term that we become rationalists. I think this is a key element in Dr. Reshtuni's discussion of conspiracy thinking. I think almost all three of the essays that we're centering our discussion on from 1969, he talks about the fact that humanism will divide man into different parts. He'll say, you know, man is a reasonable creature. He's a man of reason. We will appeal to his reason. So reason that a conspiracy will say, okay, we're going to talk to man and deal with man as a reasonable creature, and where he can be manipulated as an element or an agent of reason. Or we can say man is an economic animal. We can manipulate him economically. But then we find out, well, man is also a violent animal. Maybe when reason fails, then violence takes place. So the reason that humanism does this is humanism always tries to reduce man to some element or piece of himself. It's a piecemeal approach to what humans are. It's only the scripture and it's only God's counsel that treats man as a whole, as a unity. All these things working together, including the sin nature. That's why God's able to be effective in terms of changing things, because the real truth of man actually comes out. It's not hidden. It's not compartmentalized by man's agent of reason or animal, economic animal or what have you. Scripture deals with man as a whole, as a unity. And therefore, the answers that scripture gives work in the sense that when they're applied, because they see man as he really truly is, as God created him from God's hand, it's effectual. And that's what we would expect. But because humanism does not have a true doctrine of man, its anthropology is off already. Even the conspiracy theorists are designed to treat man in a piecemeal way in order to make their alleged changes. In fact, I think this piecemeal approach is exactly what motivates transhumanism and other ideas, that man is some of these little pieces that can be manipulated. The gender element can be manipulated, it's independent from everything else. And what's, of course, left off the table entirely is man's sin nature and God's remedy for sin. And until that's resolved, everything is still going to be contaminated and poisoned, and the toxins are still there in the system. And that's why the conspiracies also fall apart, because they're all premised on a false view of man. And Dr. Reshtuni says we have to be aware of why these things start off the way and why they develop the way they do, because they have taken a piecemeal approach to man's nature. And they'll start by dealing with man's reason, but when that falls apart, when we can't achieve the utopia through reason, then men rebel and become violent. Now we have violent man to deal with and to suppress and have police authority to try to control that. But this is simply an after effect of the reality that we have not dealt with man as he actually was created. We've actually have a false picture of man, and when you live a lie, there are consequences to those lies. So all conspiracies essentially function at that false level of treating man as something other than the creature of God, but rather as something that man molds himself and as a set of interchangeable parts. And this is untrue. And the history is full of all the effects, you know, century after century, of trying to live this lie and the ruin and the destruction that results of trying to promote and push a false view of man.
Right. Dr. Reshtuni calls humanism the second oldest religion of the world, because humanism was exactly the offer that Satan presents to Adam and Eve. And so every other religion can be, you know, put under the category of humanism. Because humanism has no legitimate authority, humanism has no valid doctrine of authority. And as long as they can get men to go along with a somebody or a group's particular idea, the only thing that's left is coercion, because they can't do it in terms of a thing that can't be reduced anymore and it's absolute. So, Mark, we've talked in the past. Do you think that these faulty, you know, theological views and this idea of gravitating towards, you know, just getting the right guy in the presidency or uncovering the plot that this agency of the U.S. government is doing, et cetera, is really an attempt to prop up humanism? In other words, people don't really want to see humanism go. They want it to continue. So we have to have all these diagnoses that, quite frankly, never solve the problem.
Well, I think a lot of Christians have no idea on what we really need. They have no conception of building the kingdom of God, and therefore their ideal is really only the way things were before it was this bad. And right. So they just want to go back a few years to times that seemed a little rosier. I just saw something on Facebook. What date were they putting on it? It was in the late 60s. But if you lived in that time, you lived in really good times. I had to force myself not to respond to that, because they weren't all that good. They really weren't. And those times got us to these times.
Yes.
And so going back a generation or so is only going to put us on the same road leading to where we are today. We need a fundamental change. And a lot of people do not have the theology. They do not have the big picture of the kingdom of God. They don't even have a hope of the victory of the kingdom of God that they should be working for. If your thought is that my job is to wait for Jesus to come back and fix everything miraculously, you're not doing anything. So therefore, you're just an observer, and you think that you're being pious by pointing out what's bad in the world. And yet our piety should lead us to positive action towards the kingdom of God, not just identifying evil. And my father said elsewhere, says there's no particular virtue in pointing out evil. It's what is your response to evil? What are you doing that's righteous? What is your alternative to the evil? And that's what we need to focus on. And conspiracy thinking often appeals to people who really don't want to do anything but talk about the problem.
Right. So, Martin, I'm going to let you close this up in response to this question. When you run out of things to blame, right, and you come up with conspiracies, it doesn't mean that there aren't elements of what somebody might be complaining about or identifying isn't true. But don't you think that they think whatever they consider to be the root cause of that, they don't have a corresponding view to say, wait a second, God's law covers it. So they kind of look for good ideas that other people will agree with, conservatives or, you know, progressives who are fed up. But we really have to be bringing people back to this idea that the answer is in the scripture, and at a very mundane level on this is what you should do. And by the way, you're currently not doing it.
You said it quite well. We have a job to do, and if we are lazy and indolent, we're going to want to find excuses. And of course, conspiracy theory often says, well, how can we get anywhere? Look at the size of the forces that are arrayed against us. But right out of Christ's own mouth, he says, this is in Matthew 15:13, whatsoever thing the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up. So all these conspiracies will be rooted up, uprooted torn out by God out of history. And they have been all of this time. They've not been effective. There might be uprooted over a long period of time, longer than we might want, but the guarantee is that they will all be uprooted. And consequently, we need to realize that the Lord is the one who's doing this. Even in the chapter we've been saying is describes and explains conspiracy so well, Isaiah 8, God, I believe it's in the ninth verse, he says, associate yourselves, ye people, and God will tear you to pieces, basically. You shall be destroyed for it and cut into pieces. So the attempt to conspire against God's plan for the world is a bad plan and is doomed. And the only reason that people are talked into thinking it is because they're walking by sight. They're saying, well, look at the size of these. I mean, the Russians were parading their armies every time on May Day and saying, look at the size of our forces. And this show of force is enough to convince everyone except those who are rooted in Christ, who realize that their king is stronger than all of this. In fact, that's where Isaiah 40 comes in, right? The nations are like the dust of the balance and less than nothing and vanity. And that's why we have to say, even the most powerful nations of the earth don't even adjust the balances of God. They're like dust on the balance. It doesn't even change balance from one end to the other. It doesn't move the balance because only God moves the balance.
Yes.
What God does in history changes history. What man does is the real joke in many times because he imagines a vain thing, an empty thing. And it's because he sees himself bigger than he is. That's why Paul says we should not see ourselves any bigger than we really are, have a sober assessment of ourselves and sober assessment of the tasks being given to us. We have families. Are we going to turn them over to the state to educate them? Here's a very simple way where you can say, the state is conspiring to get me to put my kids in public school. How do they do that? Well, first off, they're going to tax me, my property, in order to pay for the public school. So if I school myself, they're going to take the money anyway. So I have to pay twice. Well, that's what happens when Christians are derelict in their duties and we lose this territory due to our inaction. Now it takes twice as much work to do the right thing. Almost everywhere you look, there's a way out, but it's not an easy way out, but there is a godly way out. And so we need men of character who are willing to do this. And if our character has fallen on hard times at this point, then God is going to say, you will be the same as a generation that walked in the desert for 40 years and their bones were bleached because you weren't fit to walk into the promised land. What a tragedy that would be for us, and to not give our children what they deserve according to God. As God says, what father among you, when your child asks for bread, give him a stone? Or if you ask for a fish, you give them a serpent? You who are evil, who know what good things to give to your kids, how much more would God do good things for you? But it turns out, we're more evil than the person that Jesus is describing, because we are willing to give our kids a stone when it comes to education if we're keeping our kids in a public school. It's just a catastrophe. And if we're not even willing to do this for our own children, then it's small wonder that the kingdom of God has fallen on hard times. But there's a vision afoot in this nation where people are starting to take back that which they knew that God gave them. In the first place, they're seeing their inheritance and they're not squandering it like Esau did, or selling it for a mess of pottage. They're taking it more seriously. And the beautiful thing is that even though it might seem like a small thing, God's in the small thing. As long as we're building straight according to the pattern, then God's going to have the capstone raised up. We'll start the foundations here, but the capstone is promised to be thrown into place according to Zechariah 4:6 by the power of God's Spirit. And that's an interesting passage there, because it's in Zechariah 4:6-10, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord God. All these amazing things are going to happen, not by any kind of human might or any kind of human power. So these are irrelevant to God's playing things out, but rather by God's Spirit, which is omnipotent and shaped the entire world in very opening passage of Genesis. So it's nothing that the omnipotent Spirit cannot do in shaping the future. Problem is, we have a defective view of the Spirit of God, and we have a defective view of his relationship to the law of God, because God gives us this wonderful tool and we spit on it and we neglect it and it gathers dust. And this is what the enemies of God's kingdom were trying to do in Nehemiah, was to derail the work of God by convincing everybody it's not worth it, it's not going to go anywhere. But Nehemiah, he took a stand. And he changed history as a consequence. And all that takes is for serious Christians to take that stand. And history will be changed because it's in God's fist. God will control it.
He did not engage on Facebook. He just said, sorry, I'm busy building something here. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to meet with you. Knock yourself out, but we've got work to do.
Exactly right.
All right.
He had words for Tobias and Sanballat. I'm not going to come down to talk to you.
Right. Martin, do you have any, Martin, I already asked you for your closing thoughts. How about you, Mark? Do you have any closing thoughts?
Well, as we started earlier by saying that conspiracies are only effective because men are ready to believe them. And so we have to guard ourselves lest we be part of these evil designs by buying into them, you know, to the extent that we're socialists, we become revolutionaries against God's order. To the extent that we're humanists, we are working contrary to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to the extent that we buy into the myths of the modern age, we are aiding and abetting these evil designs.
So all our words of warning should first take place in front of a mirror and find out if we are inadvertently or advertently going along with something because it's easier. And I think in closing, I will say Dr. Rajuni's 3-volume set, Faith in Action, everybody should have one. And if you already have the set, you should have an extra set so you can lend it out to people, because his commentary on knowing what the future would hold if God's law was obeyed and if God's law was disobeyed. So in a sense, he's truly a prophet in terms of, you want to know how things are going to change, how about we do it God's way? All right, everyone, thanks for joining us. We'll hopefully be back again next month, and we will talk to you when we get here. Take care, guys.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.